Mark 1:1-8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And chapter 14, verses 43-52. A curious and mysterious incident mentioned only by Mark. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. There is profit and sometimes warning in the shorter biographies of scripture. Enoch is the subject of one challenging verse, Demas of another, and Mark's story, like that of Apollos, can be culled from a dozen sentences here and there in the New Testament. John Mark, Mary's son, nephew of the gracious Barnabas, Peter's friend and convert, the friend Paul lost and found again, the missionary who failed and tried again, come very close to us in those few brief references. Perhaps we meet him first as a teenage boy, the lad who was present at the arrest in Gethsemane. Imagination must aid the terseness and brevity of Scripture at this point. But this could be the untold story in the long room on the roof of the house of Mary, the rich widow lady of Jerusalem. The Lord and his band meet for what was to be the Last Supper. And in the room below, awake and alert, for his boy's quick apprehension had sensed the danger which lurked about the house, lay Mary's son, John Mark. He heard the hurried steps of Judas going down the stairway outside the house, and was more tense and alert than ever, listening with sharper care. And then a shuffling and a noise of feet, and the rest of the band depart. And on a sudden impulse, the boy seizes a linen sheet from his bed and wraps it around his body and follows. And he watches hidden under the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane, sure that some crisis is at hand. And there's a flare of torches from across the valley, the trampling of feet, and the betrayer is there in the garden. And with a boy's reckless loyalty, he shouts some protest, and angry hands lay hold of him. Slipping out of the linen sheet, Mark escapes. Perhaps a cruel and mutilating sword cut remained across his fingers, for an old tradition in the early church says that Mark was called the stump-fingered. Can we follow imagination just a little further? Did the savage blow at the boy and the cry of his young friend stir Peter to draw his long fisherman's knife and slash back at the offender? Imagination, maybe. The facts are a little more certain when next we meet Mark. Might be 15 years later. With Paul and Barnabas, John Mark has reached Perga, and you should find the place on the map, a port halfway along the southern bulge of Asia Minor. And suddenly, for no reason stated in the text of Luke's narrative, Mark leaves the party. Whatever his reason was, it must have angered and disappointed Paul. For some years later, when Barnabas sought to include his relative for a second missionary journey and a review of their past activities in Asia Minor, a sharp contention, those are the words of the Authorized Version, rose between him and Paul, and those two great men parted. Scripture is always frank, but Scripture is also reticent of detail. But one fact emerges with painful clarity from this story. In the judgment of Paul, Mark had failed. He was an unsuccessful missionary, unworthy for further employment. What is it that stumbled the young man? I think it's probable that he failed to share a vision which had taken shape in Paul's mind. The apostle had been deeply moved by the response of the Roman governor of Cyprus to his message. Paul himself was a Roman citizen, with something of an admiration, I think, for the empire on its better side. He was a citizen of three worlds, the first European, in fact. A Jew by learning and training and birth. A Greek by his whole culture and place of upbringing. And a Roman in citizenship and in many ways in spirit. And again in the story of the Acts of the Apostles, you see him pass with ease from one role to another, and act as a citizen of three worlds. And at Perga, the port of Asia Minor, can be seen the first forming of a plan in his mind. He may have had more than one reason for the long journey inland, of which you read in that story, to Antioch of Pisidia. It has been suggested that a malarial attack, perhaps his thorn in the flesh, with its fearsome headaches, could have prompted the hasty departure for the high country beyond the ranges, where the air is purer, less unhealthy. But also note that Antioch of Pisidia was the chief bastion and center of Roman power in Asia Minor, or at least in the heart of that great peninsula. And the whole pattern of Paul's ministry begins precisely here. He was offering Christ to Rome. And you can watch him, even in the brevity of Luke's story, seeking with political acumen to plant his faith in key towns, strategic bases of empire. Philippi was another. Corinth was a center of trade. Athens, the intellectual center of the world. Rome itself was his goal. And he had Spain, the western bastion of empire, in mind. Rome rejected Christ. And in that rejection, Paul was to die perhaps 15 years later. But that is not to say that at this point of time and place in his career, he was misguided. But did the young Jew, John Mark, who was in the company, think presumptuously that the great man was wrong? Was national prejudice so strong in his mind that he refused to be a party to Paul's move into what he thought was a Gentile world? Prejudice and pride can work hand in hand to destroy fellowship and usefulness. The question occurs, was Mark with them? Was he in Perga simply because a mother's or an uncle's ambition was absolutely determined that the young man was going to be a missionary? A parent's folly can lead to much disaster. A parent's one duty is by all means, at all costs, to bring a child to Christ, to guide humbly and prayerfully advise in all other matters, but for the rest to be uncommitted. Well, was Paul right in standing firm on this occasion? Well, events certainly vindicated him. There was trouble enough in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, as you'll see if you read again the chapters in the central portion of Acts. And a member of the party whose heart was in the synagogue and who was not prepared when rejected by the Jews to turn to the Gentiles would have been a burden indeed at that vital point in the history of the Christian gospel. Gideon found it better to face the raiders from Midian with 300 alert men who set comfort second and drank from their hands with their eyes warily on what could easily be a hostile shore across the stream than with the thousands whose hearts were not wholly with him. God can do nothing with the lukewarm. You remember we were reminded in the talk yesterday afternoon of Laodicea with the sickly soda-laden water which flowed in a tepid stream past the town and provided an image for the Lord of the lukewarm and the half-committed. Christ promised fulfillment only to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Mark, if we read this story aright, could have been no help at all in Asia. It was far better for him to do as he did than go. But the sharp contention with Barnabas left a mark of sorrow on Paul's mind. The word used by Luke in the Greek text of that chapter is paroxysmos. And you don't need to know any Greek to hear the word paroxysm with its connotations of violence in it. That was the sort of contention between these two great men. And significantly enough, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians his great poem on love, he remarked, as our common version has it, love is not easily provoked, and the word that he uses there is paroxunetai, which is the verb connected with the noun I have just quoted concerning the sharp contention. In the eloquence of that chapter, Paul was painting a picture of his Lord and not of himself. And I think he wrote that phrase and used that word with emotion and self-reproach behind his pen. The sharp edge of vehemence in tongue or pen returns too easily to cut the one that uses it. Love is not sharp-tempered, we can translate that phrase, and a serene and quiet mind is the last fruit of the grace of God. And so Paul rejected Mark and suffered over his rejection. But God had not rejected Mark. Fundamentally, Paul was right in rejecting Mark, if he was wrong in the sharpness of the contention that arose between him and his friend. And Mark was wrong, if we've rightly reconstructed his motives for leaving the party at that time. But in Christ, for all that, failure is not final. If you remember no other words in what I say this morning, would you remember those four? Failure is not final. That applies to examinations. It applies to stumbling in our Christian life. It applies to the most ghastly mistakes. Failure is not final. The harsh appraisal of men, even of good men, is not always of God. He does not quench the smoking flax. Mark failed because he was in the wrong place. Qualities wrongly employed and wrongly placed become defects. Paul once likened the church to a body, complete with limbs and organs. And it's manifest truth, is it not, in the organization of our body, that hands cannot function as feet, nor hearts do the work of lungs. Each has its proper function. And tension invades the community of Christ when people try incongruously to function in ways for which they are not fitted and for which they have no aptitude or calling. In a healthy body, then, be it our physical frame or the body of Christ, each has its allotted task. We must each do our proper work in the Christian community or become a liability. Mark, I think, was impulsive. If he was the boy of the Gethsemane story, there it is as a teenage boy. His leaving them at Perga was a mark of the same personality. Impulsive, hasty, perhaps too vehement. But those very qualities were to make him successful in the real task which awaited him, the writing of his terse, brief gospel. Now, Paul wrote of the body of Christ in chapter 12 of his first letter to Corinth. And I wonder when he wrote if he thought of Mark, his hasty dismissal of one as hasty as himself, and of events which followed which were to restore their fellowship. Well, bewildered and hurt, Mark went off to Cyprus with Barnabas. Good was, in a sense, coming out of it. Two parties went off to various parts of the mission field instead of one, to one part. And perhaps that gentle relative, and how gladly we'd know more of the gracious Barnabas, was the first to see at this stage that the mission field was not Mark's calling. Another friend was at hand to show what his real vocation was. It was Peter, in whose active mind, over those darkening years while Paul was in prison in Caesarea and Luke was writing his gospel and Acts, a conviction had been growing. Consider a few historical circumstances. July the 19th, next Sunday, is it not, is a vital centenary in the Christian Church, because it was on July the 19th in the year 64 AD, 1900 years ago, that a great fire broke out in the slums under the Caelian Hill in Rome. It raged for a week and damaged or destroyed 11 out of the 14 districts into which Rome had been divided. The enraged people were looking for a scapegoat. And Nero, the young emperor, was in fact blamed for the fire. Rightly or wrongly, nobody will ever know. But certain it was that the burning of a slum-ridden city had made room for certain great building plans, which Nero had in mind. And also an ugly rumor was circulating that Nero, an incorrigible poet and musician, was seeking poetic inspiration in the awful sight, and that he'd stood on an eminence and watched the sea of smoke and flame raging beneath him and sung of burning Troy with lyre in hand. With the lyre changed incongruously to a fiddle, Nero has passed into a trite saying for orators and politicians through all the centuries. Well, such rumors are dangerous. The Roman proletariat, the many-headed beast, as one of his predecessors had called it, was not lightly provoked, and Nero was afraid. And it was at this point that some scoundrel with access to the court drew the attention of the emperor to an aloof minority in the Roman community, the Christians. Did they not hate society, it would have been pointed out. They never came to any of the games. You never saw them, were pagan Rome, congregated for its carnal pleasures. Did they not abstain from all sorts of pagan religious festivals? And hadn't they talked of a day of judgment and fire on a guilty world? Here was a scapegoat, made possible by popular contempt for a tiny band who stood apart from society's wickedness and challenged sin by their stern righteousness. An inevitable sequence of an upright, moral Christian profession. And so Nero turned on the Christians and persecuted them with such hideous cruelty that Rome's own hardened proletariat turned at last in disgust from his savagery. That was 1900 years ago, this summer. And thus it was, in the panic act of a sadist, that Rome's long folly of persecution against the Christian Church began. At some point in the next few years, and historians argue over when, but somewhere, and I think it must have been within the next few years, Rome made its choice. Paul's vision faded. Persecution of the Christians was written into the statute book. It was to be Caesar and the worship of Caesar, not Christ. And vast historical consequences flowed from that act of rejection and folly. Had the empire accepted Christ in the days of its strength and not in its decline, all history would have been different. Had multitudes turned to a simple, healthy Christianity, and had authority refrained from base policies of persecution which alienated its better citizens, the ills of slavery and the power of the army, which destroyed the empire, might have been undermined. had a vigorous evangelism from a Europe so strengthened, spread a message of peace to the barbarian world, there might have been no collapse of ancient civilization. Well, there were enlightened minds with a world view who saw this tragedy taking shape 1900 years ago. When Paul saw the passing of his vision of a Christian Rome, won for Christ by the gospel, we do not know. But there's a sentence in the second epistle of Peter which may mark the point of realization for his brother apostle. Somewhere early in the 60s of the first century, Peter noted the hostility which was to erupt in persecution. "And I will endeavor," he wrote, "that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus." There was the first clear realization of the need for a written record. And in this expression of the need, in all likelihood, you see the beginning of Mark's gospel. Mark was Peter's son in Christ, and Peter's influence is so pervasive in the book that Justin, half a century later, called the Gospel of Mark the Memoirs of Peter. But now note a significant and quite a thrilling fact. Mark, the gospel must be offered to the empire. He was taking up again in another way the task that he had abandoned when he went on board ship at Perga and sailed back to Palestine. And he was forwarding it much more effectively than he could ever have done by remaining the junior attendant on Paul and Barnabas. Paul recognized the fact, and renewed affection followed, as you'll see if you'll read through the rest of the list of references. And so in Mark's gospel, we meet the man who failed and tried again. The man who, by a friend's help, rebuilt a testimony and left that testimony in a deathless book. What tremendous encouragement there is there for those who found the road run into the desert. For those who have found some way of life end in frustration. There's another path. There's another task. And whatever your position, education, age, failure is not final. Well, you can do nothing more useful this week than to read the Gospel of Mark. And to read it again and again in all available versions. I think I'm right in saying that there are 7 different versions of the New Testament on sale within 100 yards. You can read the Gospel of Mark in any language that you know. And far more of you ought to be able to read it in Greek than can. You can read it in an hour. You can read it aloud in an hour and a half. And the simple text of the Gospel of Mark matters far more this week than anything I can say about it, or anything that anybody else can write or say about it. Get to know one book and carry that possession away with you this week. There, most intimately, you will meet Mark himself. As you read and read those chapters, you will find his personality emerging. Businesslike, terse, clear. And there too, curiously enough, you'll meet Peter, Mark's father in Christ. In all sorts of odd words and turns of expression, you can hear his voice sometimes behind Mark's writing, human, lovable, sometimes weak and yet triumphant. And there you'll meet the first Christians. You'll find them curiously modern, for the events of Mark take place daily all round us. I want to illustrate that statement, for I want you to read Mark's Gospel this week with awareness. A tale indeed of the first century, but full of the 20th. Of men and women in a remote and different and alien world, but one full of the problems of the world in which we live, near and true to our experience. I want, I say, to illustrate. 5 years ago, we were in Corfu, the Greek island off the Albanian coast. And one afternoon we visited Paleokastritsa, a beautiful bay and village on the island's lush western coast, where the zephyrs precipitate the rain from the Adriatic and make a glory of green all down that side of the island. And here it was, according to the people who live on that side of the island, the people who live on the other side have another story, that Odysseus of the ancient Greek legend, he who spent 10 years fighting his way home from Troy, swam ashore, last alive of his party, from his wrecked and shattered ship. The local patriots point to 3 rock pools just down the coast where the princess Nausicaa, as Homer tells, did her washing and met the weary hero who was hiding his salt-caked body in the scrub behind the beach. And an island off the shore is, they say, to prove their contention, the ship in which the kindly king of Phaeacia, which was Corfu in those days, sent Odysseus home to his neighboring Ithaca. In anger, the sea god Poseidon, says the legend, turned it into stone. Now, Lawrence Durrell, the English writer, lived at Paleokastritsa, and in his charming book on Corfu, Prospero's Cell, he tells the story of which my remark on Mark's Gospel and its modernity reminded me. Next door to Lawrence Durrell lived a workman, a Greek named Anastasios. And one night the English author was aware of late hours in his neighbor's poor little cottage. An oil lamp burned on, and there was a sound of laborious reading aloud. And in the morning, Darrell saw Anastasios with a crumpled paper book in his hand. He was full of a story that he'd read in it about one named Odysseus who'd fought his way home from Troy through manifold disaster. The book was a primer from the local school, and little Skye, the labourer's daughter, had brought it home. And so work-filled had poor Anastasius' life been that he'd never heard of his own Greek hero, and the famous tale of Odysseus had hit the family unspoiled by television, radio, and a plethora of cheap paperbacks like something magical from another world. And Anastasios was amazed that his English neighbor knew about the tale. And Darrell took down a leather-bound copy of the Odyssey from his bookshelf and said, "Yes, here it is," and turned up to the proper book in Homer's story and said, "When Odysseus reached here from Phano..." "Reached here? Here?" said Anastasios in bewilderment. "Do you mean it happened? And it was here, in Paleokastritsa?" "Yes, yes, sir," Darrell said. "You know the first of 3 bays just beyond the hotel down there? That was where he met the princess. And King Alcinous, had his palace just over there under the olive groves. There's a grey-green clump of ancient olives on a neck of land, which does exactly answer to Homer's description. Anastasius was overwhelmed. "It's very strange," he said. And he hurried home delighted with the battered book in his hand. His familiar landscape had sprung to life when he found that an old story was still real, its events all around him. And something like that is true of the New Testament. Like Anastasius' story of the old Greek hero, the story of Mark's gospel is alive in our own landscape. It's people peculiarly like ourselves. Just look at them. The first disciples, first members of the band who were to change the whole course of history. They were fishermen from the Lake of Galilee. Moderately prosperous men, you must remember, for their trade was rewarding the chief industry in one of the most thickly populated parts of the Middle East. They gave up a comfortable livelihood when they followed Christ, and they were men who had been stirred by the message of the desert preacher John and the religious revival that had swept through Palestine. The fiery prophet of the Jerusalem wilderness had risen in protest against the corruption of established religion, and his message had swept the land. John died a violent death, as Christians still die today in lands of tyranny, because his fearless voice had lashed a ruler's sin. The old shame of man to rise up and beat down with violence that which challenges and rebukes his sin. And his Galilean converts went back to their trade along the blue lake. But nothing, as a Mongol proverb has it, returns as it was. And perhaps they were not surprised, these fishermen, when a call to new service came. It had its price. For Christ still asked, as he asked of John's disciples who became his, that advantage be put second, and material things held with a light hand by those who offer him their heart's devotion. They were a varied group, like the thousands who are listening in this place of worship on this summer morning. There was Peter, a born leader, impetuous, bold, a man of action, but with strange lapses into fear. There was Simon the Zealot. The nickname implies and indicates that Simon had been a passionate nationalist. Palestine was occupied territory, and no people bore such bondage as hardly as the Jews. The Zealots were the terrorists of the Jericho Road, the murderers of Roman soldiers. Simon found the purpose he sought for life and calm for the wild hatreds that tore him in allegiance to Christ. At the other end of the scale was Matthew, the tax collector. He was a cynical collaborator with the occupying authorities, a man who, for easy gain, had allowed himself to become part of a system of tyranny. No one knew the self-loathing in the man's heart and the secret aspirations for better living, but Christ saw them as he always will. And Matthew was called from the tax collector's desk to write the first book of the New Testament and live a gloriously useful life. Had Simon met Matthew in the days before both of them knew Christ, the zealot could readily have killed the collaborator. They became one in Christ Jesus, as we are. Mark plunges into his theme. That's why I read the first 8 verses, bypassing the stories of Bethlehem and the Nativity, which make such exquisite chapters in Matthew and Luke. He's like a man who has haste to say what he has to say, as though time were limited. Christ himself moves into the narrative within 300 words of its beginning. He calls his first disciples. He moves through the crowded towns of Galilee, preaching, as Edward Vernon's attractive little translation of the book puts it, driving away the evil things that afflicted men's minds. He's shown among the outcasts, the scorned and the rejected, giving healing and hope. Opposition gathers. The Gadarenes bid him depart. He'd healed a man's mind, as we were seeing yesterday, of a wild delusion, and in the process interfered with business in the vicious little town. The people of Gadara preferred their corrupt ways and their material advantage to a healthy-minded community, and urged Christ to go. The corrupt priesthood did more. He'd cleansed the temple of the racket which filled the sacred court with hucksters and money changers, bringing advantage to the priests, and from that moment the plot began to destroy him. The speed of the narrative is terrific in Mark. Christ knew it, though, and faced it. He began to warn his uncomprehending disciples, and there are some awesome pages in the story, we'll look at some of them this afternoon, which talk of the Lord's steadfast march to the cross. He faced open-eyed betrayal and violence. And he faced it all because there was no other way to reveal to rebel man the ghastly tragedy of his sin and the glory of the love of God and to provide salvation. Try to imagine an alternative, a Christ striking down his foes, a Christ compelling man's surrender. It's impossible to think of it. But Christ crucified daunts our hearts and brings us to surrender. The cross shows us what we are and the horror of rejection in which the evil of the human heart ends. It leads us to cry for forgiveness as though in that timeless ancient crime we were and are all involved. And we are. For in truth, we were there when they crucified our Lord. And that shall be our theme on Thursday. But the cross was not the end. Christ rose from the dead, and that fact above all others makes the Gospel of Mark a real and living story. The tale of the betrayal, the trial, the death is real and modern enough. For men still abandon truth and righteousness for 30 pieces of silver and betray Christ in hypocrisy. Justice is still perverted, truth is still upon the scaffold, and wrong is still upon the throne. Good men are still lost in the noisy, vicious crowd, their protest dumb upon their lips, and silent before a multitude clamoring for evil. And a few still stand by the cross, fearlessly true to their faith, and that shall be the theme of another of our readings. It's all part of a too familiar theme. But above all, the little book is real because Christ still lives. Mark drew his story from Peter, so ancient tradition says. And Peter looked into the empty tomb and talked with the risen Christ in the dawn on the beach. So sure was Peter that he died for his faith, tradition says, in Rome, about the time Mark wrote his gospel. And men don't face the ghastly death that Peter faced for a lie or a legend. Mark himself may have died not long afterwards. It is thought that he might have been in Rome about the year AD 67, and it was a dangerous time to be there with the Rome of Nero's last mad days decimating the church. The gospel seems to have been finished in a hurry, the last verses being perhaps by another hand. Read the closing page with reverence and pause at the end of verse 8. For it's possible that Mark ended his writing at that point. Clash of grounded spear butts in the Roman courtyard. Harsh battering on the door. The hasty thrusting of the hurried last pages of the gospel into concealment. Under a cushion, under a piece of furniture. And the end. Well, Mark's gospel can do much for us this week. Note its first words, the first words of the story of Christ, ever to be read aloud before a Christian congregation. To be sure, there were letters of Paul and Peter already in possession of the church, but here was the first gospel, the first of the famous four. The first words of a Christian gospel ever to be read aloud in a Christian congregation were ahe tu evangelio Jesu Christu huiu theu, kethos gegraptai en to Isaia to prophete, idu apostolo ton angelon mu, pro prosopo su. And if it was read in Rome, some interpreter would stand up, and the next words to be heard, Principium Evangelii Jesu Christi. A rendering for the few who knew no Greek. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we read today by these northern lakes, which were not to hear the tread of a Roman foot until Agricola marched north through Penrith almost 20 years after Mark wrote. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet in those very words there's an element which eludes us. Gospel means good news, and that's a fair rendering of the Greek and Latin words. The good news of Jesus Christ begins thus, might be a fair translation. And good news it was to fear-ridden pagans and law-ridden Jews that the debt was paid and man was redeemed. Catch that note now as you read those familiar words again this week. And may it come as good tidings to you. Good news that the man who fails can rise again. That if one path ends in frustration and defeat, another can open to the most glorious success. Good news that man is not left to struggle alone, but there is one to aid and to sustain and to cleanse and to keep. Good news that there's rest in him and fulfillment and a rock beneath our feet, healing for heart and mind and the banishing of fear and, above all, forgiveness. Good news. So let this book this week fuse and complete and warm our vast fellowship together. It's a charming book. In his Sons of the Generous Earth, published early last year, Philip Euler, if I pronounce his name aright, tells the story of a visit he paid to a recluse in rural France. It was a simple bare cottage, a wooden table, a wooden bench, a built-in wooden bed with a covering of sheepskins. And the mantelpiece over the fireplace was a sort of altar. A crucifix stood there and a beautiful reproduction of Leonardo's head of our Lord, the one with the closed eyes, for Leonardo was humble enough and sensitive enough to realize that no artist could catch on canvas the light and mystery of those eyes. And there, too, lay a well-thumbed book. When his host left the room on some errand outside, Euler's curiosity overcame him, and he went and looked at the book. It was a worn and well-read copy of the Gospels in Greek. And when the good man returned, the visitor asked him whether that was his whole library. But I'll let Philip Euler tell the story in his own words. He said it was, and that he could read it over and over again, and on each occasion he was given to see more in it than he'd ever seen before. I put my hand in my pocket, says the author, and drew out of it a very well-worn copy of the same book, and showed it him. Tears filled his eyes as they met mine, and we embraced in silence, for how could spoken words avail? We were aware of our affinity, and we knew that he who rules the planets leads to our human hearts, to him and one another. Let that happen among us. Let this wonderful little gospel draw us all into such a fellowship as even Keswick has never known before. Let us be aware of our affinity and know that he who rules the planets leads to our human hearts, to him and one another. Let us bow in prayer. We turn our hearts to thee, Lord and Saviour, this week. Let us find thee in thy book. Help us who, like John Mark, have failed before, to seek like him and find thy path, thy blessed task. Grant us the work that uses all we have to give to thee. Help us humbly to serve thee where we may serve thee best. Purge us of the pride which corrupts and the self-will which leads us astray. We have loved too well to choose our path. Do thou Now, lead us on.